As Mark mentioned before, my name is Trevor. Some of you we've met already. If you remember, I was actually here 4 years ago as a student when they had the Bible college before. And I remember after that semester, I was really convinced, I was really sold on coming back out to Mallorca, and Raph and I had already made arrangements for me to come back. And then that summer, I moved to Atlanta, Georgia, just for the summer to do a internship at a church there. And then, of course, I met my wife, Brittany, who was up here singing. And, well, basically, she screwed up all my plans. I never did make it back to Mallorca that next fall. But we've been in Atlanta over the last 3.5 years, serving at a church there, and it was an incredible time of just growth in our own lives, in our faith, in our marriage. But all through that time, she and I have always had a heart specifically for missions, for Spanish-speaking countries. She and I both majored in Spanish in the university and have done quite a bit of mission work in Latin America. So about 2 years ago, we started praying about moving into a Spanish-speaking context where we could really use the gift that the Lord has given us. And just kind of out of nowhere, Mallorca came up again. So we began to pray for almost a year. And this past June, Brittany and I visited and we spoke with Raph and Loretta. And it's funny, Raph is very direct, isn't he? We got here, we flew all these miles to get here, and Raph invites us over for dinner, and he sits us down, and literally the first question he says, "So when are you guys moving to Mallorca?" "Nice to see you too, Raph." So long story short, here we are. We got here just over 2.5 years ago, months ago, and we'll be ready to go home by then, right? But we couldn't be more excited and more thankful to be a part of such a special church and just a group of people and just the real sense of family that we have here at this church. I'm also just thankful for the opportunity from Raph to be able to share this morning. As Mark mentioned, Raph and Loretta are in Italy visiting Loretta's family. And it's kind of funny because when we got here the first Sunday, Raph asked me if I would be interested in kind of coming into the teaching rotation with Raph and Mock. And of course, I agreed. And then Raph looked at his calendar and he said, "Well, it looks like the first Sunday I'm going to be gone is Easter. Do you mind teaching then?" Thanks a lot, Raph. No pressure. Just Easter Sunday, right? The perfect Sunday to subtly insert myself into the teaching rotation. So here we are. Like it or not, remember, my teaching today is a direct reflection of my educators in Bible college. So no pressure on me anymore. So let me pray real quick, and we'll jump right into it this morning. Lord Jesus, we just come before you and say thank you. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for your resurrection. Thank you that you breathe life into us who were once dead. You make us alive in Christ. And that's my prayer this morning, Jesus, that you would breathe new life, your resurrection life, into each one of our hearts this morning. That you would speak through me, speak through your word, Lord, to awaken our hearts to see you for who you really are and to experience the true life of your resurrection. In Jesus' name we pray. Everybody said, amen, amen. Amen. So today, obviously, is Easter Sunday. But I was thinking this morning, Easter isn't just an event we celebrate once a year. The resurrection and the life of a believer is an everyday reality. But of course, today we especially remember the event of the resurrection. The resurrection, after all, I think arguably is the greatest event in human history. I've been thinking about it over these past couple weeks, and I was asking myself the question, you know, what is it that distinguishes the teachings of the Bible from the teachings of, let's say, Hinduism or the Quran or Buddha? What is it that specifically gives power to the teachings of Jesus? Undoubtedly, it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, think about it with me for a second. Let's take the Sermon on the Mount for example, one of the long or the longest recorded teachings that we have of Jesus. Let's say if Jesus did not if he was not raised from the dead, then this teaching could be written off as, let's say, a magnificent ethic and yet an impossible moral standard. As Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ was not raised from the dead, then my preaching is in vain, then your faith is in vain. But if Jesus indeed was raised from the dead, then all of a sudden this teaching becomes a portrait of the dynamic power of the gospel to radically transform an individual or even a culture from the inside out. This is a power that flows singularly through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We especially see this power on the move in the early church. For example, take the first 3 centuries of the early church. We see this mass worldwide spread of the Christian faith in spite of the worst persecution the church has ever seen. And it's crazy because even the Roman Empire, the one who relentlessly tried to quench the flame of the Christian faith that was spreading throughout the world, would eventually adopt the Christian faith as the official state religion of the Roman Empire. Talk about an unstoppable force that is the gospel. And what fascinates me especially about this is that all of this happened before the Bible ever came to be. That is, before we were ever given these 66 canonized books contained in the Old Testament and the New Testament. There, of course, were copies and manuscripts available, but they didn't have what we call the Bible at that point. What they did have was this. They had the simple testimony of Jesus, of his death, and of his resurrection. What do you do with that? It's crazy to me, though, that with all our talk today in the church about the cross and the resurrection, that sometimes something so extraordinary could be reduced into something just ordinary. It's been said that familiarity leads to unfamiliarity. Now, for example, my wife and I, like I said, we just moved here 2.5 months ago. And when we first got here, I grew up in Indiana in the Midwest. It's cold, it's rainy, it's gray. It's not a lovely place. When I first got here, I was just blown away to see the Mediterranean Sea. We'd be on a drive and I'd just be like, whoa, look, it's the Mediterranean Sea. And then a month later, we'd just be driving. I'm like, it's not a big deal. It's just the Mediterranean Sea. Right? You start to get used to it. This familiarity starts to lead to unfamiliarity. All of a sudden, we find ourselves picky now when we want to go to the beach. Like, well, I don't like that beach. I want to go to that beach, or I want to go to that cala. Unfortunately, I think the same danger exists in the church. If we've been around this stuff long enough, we've heard the same message that Jesus died for your sins and he rose again to give you eternal life, that we can become so familiar with the message that we start to grow unfamiliar. What I think we end up with then are churches that are filled with Christians who are prepared to die but aren't really prepared to live. Christians who haven't truly tasted the resurrection life here and now. So my prayer this morning is that all of us would just enjoy a fresh experience of the resurrection life as we look at the resurrection in hopefully a simple and practical way. What I want to do this morning is lay out what I've called the resurrection pathway. And I want to start with a premise thought. Without the cross, we have no resurrection. Without the cross, we have no resurrection. As we see in the life and example of Jesus, we do not truly experience the hope of the resurrection until we first tasted the despair of the cross. So, happy Easter, everyone. Today, we're going to talk a bit about suffering. Aren't you glad you came to church on this Sunday morning? We're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 1. Most of you obviously know that Peter's the author, and you're familiar a bit with the life of Peter. We know that Peter was very well acquainted with the events surrounding the cross and the resurrection. Having fulfilled the prophetic words of Jesus that Peter himself would deny Jesus three times, Peter obviously was very well acquainted with the bitter taste of despair in the moments surrounding the cross. Here, Peter is writing this letter now some 30 years after the death of Jesus. He's writing to Christians who've been dispersed and very discouraged at this point in Asia Minor. As we see in chapter 2, verse 18, the believers were being abused by overbearing bosses. Can anyone relate? Chapter 3, verse 1, they were being threatened by unbelieving spouses. Chapter 4, verse 4, we see that they were being ridiculed by skeptical neighbors and associates. And then later on in 1 Peter chapter 4, we see that on the horizon loomed the possibility of a much more violent form of persecution. Remember, at this point in time in history, first century, during the Roman Empire, it was a very anti-Christian society. Death was a very real possibility for the believer. In simple terms, I think it's safe to say that the Christian life back then wasn't really that easy. However, this morning, I'm going to go out on a limb and I'm going to say that even though our circumstances here in Mallorca, Spain might not be the same, the Christian life hasn't gotten that much easier. Let's read now in chapter 1, starting in verse 3. We'll read just a few verses. Peter says here, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." Verse 5, "who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the resurrection of Jesus Christ." So the first intersection we will cross today along this resurrection pathway is number one, despairing flesh. Notice he says in verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice." So we rejoice in this living hope that we have in Christ and in this inheritance of eternal life that is waiting for us. But at the same time, Peter says, "though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." Are any of you familiar with the sports term bandwagon fan? Anybody? You could maybe nod your head to show me. No, nobody? Okay, maybe this is only something we say in the U.S., but a bandwagon fan is a fan that only likes a sports team when that sports team is winning. Once they start losing, you don't really care anymore. So you guys have fans like that in Europe too? Okay, just making sure. It's funny, though, because when I came here as a student 4 years ago, Raph and I were just getting to know each other, and I remember he asked me the question. He said, so do you like football? And immediately I rose up. I'm like, well, of course I like football. Like, I'm American. Like, how dare you question my masculinity? And then he went on to ask me, he said, well, who's your favorite team? And honestly, I was getting ready to say Dallas Cowboys. And then it struck me, he's not talking about American football. Thankfully, it dawned on me before I gave my answer, and I realized he was talking about what we call soccer. So football, though, we'll call it football now. He was talking about football, and then all of a sudden, I had like this battle in my mind. I'm like, well, I'm in Spain now, so do I say Madrid or do I say Barcelona? I'm pretty sure you can't say you like both teams here. So honestly, I didn't really care that much, but I remembered, I love Argentina. I had spent time in Argentina learning Spanish, just a beautiful culture there. And I like Messi, so I was like, well, Messi plays for Barcelona, so I'll just say Barcelona. And I said, Barcelona. And you know how Raph gets that big smile sometimes? He's like, they're great, yeah? Talking about Barcelona, and I'm like, yeah, they're the best. And it's funny because that whole semester, he would talk to me about Barcelona. He watched all the games, and I just kind of like nod my head just to appease him. I'm like, yeah, heck of a win last night, huh? But it's funny because it's easy to like something when it's convenient for you. In the same way, just as in sports, we have bandwagon fans of a certain team, I think in church we have bandwagon followers of Jesus. That is, it's easy to like this church thing, this Jesus thing, when it's easy, when it's convenient, when life seems to be going your way. But then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, life happens. All hell breaks loose. The unexpected phone call, the dreaded diagnosis, the broken relationship, the disappointment, the doubt, the abuse, the abandonment, the betrayal, the deception, the debt, the failure, the loss. And on it goes. Suddenly we find ourselves speechless, needing to point the finger somewhere. All of us inevitably will ask the question at some point, well, how could God fill in the blank? And maybe that's where you find yourself today. You're at a desperate place in life and you thought, well, I really need to make a change, so maybe I'll give this church thing a try. Or maybe you've been in the church for longer than you can remember and things have really been going well and they've kind of taken an unexpected turn for the better. But then, like I said, out of nowhere, life just hit. And here you are asking the question, well, how could a good God allow this? If that's you, maybe you've hardened your heart. Others of you, maybe you've just completely turned your back on God and want nothing to do with him. Let me tell you this, though. The God that you've turned away from doesn't exist. Follow me now. See, let's establish this out of the gate. The God of the Bible never promised to eliminate or minimize your suffering. Not on this side of heaven. I assure you, one day when we see Jesus face to face, he will do away once and for all with your pain, with your suffering. But here on this side of heaven, he actually promised the opposite. In John 16:33, Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, you will have suffering. Let's remember what all of this is about this morning. Christianity started with a very bad thing happening to a very good person. For example, the cross. And here Peter writes to encourage these fellow believers, and he's like, man, I know that a lot of you are going through really tough times right now, and it doesn't make any sense. And you're grieved over what you're going through. You are distressed. You are overwhelmed. But then notice what he says. He says, if need be, the ESV says, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Did you guys catch that? If necessary, Peter here is implying that our suffering is necessary. He's implying that our pain could actually have a purpose. So then that leads me to have to ask the question, if our trials are necessary, then are they from God? Here's what I'll say to that. I think, without a doubt, some of our suffering is appointed by God. An example of this we see in Jeremiah 29, where God he's speaking to his chosen people, Israel, who had been taken into captive by Babylon. And this is what he says. He says, "I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations where I have driven you." Notice that God said, "where I have driven you." Yes, you were taken into captivity by Babylon, but they were just my divine instrument to carry out my greater purpose. So some suffering, I do believe, is appointed by God. And then I would have to say this, that while some of our suffering is appointed by God, I believe at least all of our suffering is at least allowed by God. We see this in Genesis chapter 50, where Joseph's brothers, after all these years, after having sold their brother into slavery, into Egypt, Joseph ends up rising his way to the top, becoming a right-hand man to Pharaoh. And because of the famine, his brothers end up coming to him in search of food, and they end up moving there. And after, of course, their father Jacob has passed away, they begin to fear for their life for what they had done to their brother years back. And remember what Joseph said to reassure his brothers? He said in Genesis 50, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." Here's the reality this morning, is that we live in a fallen world. We live in a world where bad things happen. When sin entered the world, sin disrupted and corrupted humanity at every single level. And now we live in a world where disease, where disaster, where death is inevitable. I'm not going to pretend to have it all figured out this morning. For example, last year we found out that my wife's four-year-old sister was diagnosed with leukemia at age 3. I'm not going to pretend to have that all figured out. And I'm sure for every single one of you sitting in your seat, you have very specific and sensitive life examples of your pain that is very real to you. And I'm not going to stand up here and pretend to have it all figured out just because I'm wearing a fancy microphone. But I do believe that there comes a point where we need to be careful not to over-spiritualize or over-analyze every little thing that happens to us in life. At the end of the day, to remember that God is God and we're not. I believe Solomon was onto something in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5, when he said, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding." Here's, though, what I believe we need to see from the text here in 1 Peter is this. Trials, as unfair as they may seem at the time, are necessary because they serve God's greater purpose. And notice Peter said here, you're grieved right now by various trials. He's not saying just like one little thing, like, you know, someone cut you off on your way to church this morning, or you almost ran somebody over on that crazy street right there where people just jump out randomly. No, he's saying you're going through a lot of difficult things right now. That trials come in all shapes and sizes. He's saying when it rains in life, it pours. You ever been there? It's like, why can't just one bad thing happen? Instead, you get like 10 bad things that happen all right after another. And here we are just like, what? Maybe it's tension at work or in a relationship. Maybe it's financial uncertainty. Maybe it's that addiction that you just can't shake. Maybe it's disappointment, discouragement, a divorce, a disease, or an unexpected death. No matter how hard you try, it seems for every one step you take forward, you seem to take two steps back. As I mentioned earlier, I was in Atlanta, Georgia over these last 3.5 years serving there in a local church. And I don't know if you know this, but in the southern part of the United States, we call that the Bible Belt. And in the Bible Belt, we have a lot of cliches, that is, you know, Christianese, spiritual jargon we like to throw around in the church amongst other Christians. And I remember one time someone in the church was talking about how they were going through a really difficult time, but then they reassured me in their southern accent. They said, "Well, brother, you know that the good Lord will never give you more than you can't handle." I'm like, what? Thinking about that for a second. Like, really? Because for me, at certain times in life, it feels like God does exactly the opposite. Could it be that at times God does give us way more than we can handle on our own precisely to drive us to Him? Could it be that our trials are necessary? Just a few weeks ago, I was actually talking with a friend from back home via FaceTime. He's a very close friend of mine. We were cycling buddies back home, and he's in his 50s, and he was telling me about a struggle they've been having with their 21-year-old who's been struggling off and on with substance abuse now for years. And he said, "Trev, you know, it's interesting how my prayers have changed for my son over the years." He said, "When my son was younger, I just used to pray that God would just bless his life. You know, Lord, just bless him. Bless his life. Give him good health. Give him a successful life." He said, "But my prayer for my son has changed. At this point in my life, my prayer for my son is this. I pray that God would allow as much pain as necessary, but nothing more, to bring him to the end of himself, that he would come to truly know you." Trials, Peter says here, are literally tests or experiments. So God uses trials to test us, to see what our faith is really made of. We see this in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. When God reminds Moses and the children of Israel, he says, "You shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart." You see, nothing reveals our true character like crisis. If you don't believe me, go for a drive in Palma during rush hour. You'll find out what your character really is made of. The point, though, we need to see here is that God will appoint or at least allow trials in our lives to see what is really in our hearts. God will appoint or at least allow circumstances far beyond our control that will produce intense and overwhelming confusion and pain in our lives. When Peter says that you're grieved right now by these trials, it's interesting that this word grieved is actually the exact same word that shows up right before the cross. We see it in Matthew 26, 38, where Jesus is in the garden and he begins to share with his disciples. He says, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." He's using that exact same word. He says, "My soul is grieved at its very core." And here Jesus is. He knows this assignment before him. He's about to take the weight of your sin and my sin upon himself at the cross. And in that moment, the stress is so great that he literally starts to drip sweats of blood from his pore. And Jesus himself, in the heat of the moment, he looks for a way out. "God, if there's any other way, sign me up for it." Reality is, we've all been there or will be there at some point in life where the pain will be more than we can bear, and we will all look for a way out. But unfortunately, sometimes there is no way out. This is despairing flesh. When we have nothing left in and of ourselves, nowhere else to go. for me, I remember a very specific moment in my life of despairing flesh. I started Bible college actually in 2011, but before then, just to give you a little background, my heart was very far from God. I was raised in the Christian home, but rebelled and rejected God at age 15. And for the next really 9 years of my life, I was very far from God. I had graduated from the university and got a nice job. I was doing medical device sales in Miami, Florida, and it seemed like I was at the top at that point. But then in that point in my life, I ended up feeling an emptiness like never before. I had everything the world said you needed to have in order to be happy, but here I had this emptiness that I couldn't shake. So I remember in my emptiness, I just cried out to God. I said, God, if you're real, please show yourself to me. And in that cry, I encountered Jesus. I encountered his love, his grace, his forgiveness. I was 22 years old at that point, and from that moment, God started to radically transform my life. I sensed a call to leave the business world and to pursue full-time ministry and missions, and I didn't know what that looked like, so I decided to go to Calvary Chapel Bible College in Southern California. At that same time in my life, I had met a young lady who I thought was the one. She and I, long story short, ended up getting married and divorced in less than a year while I was in Bible college in Southern California. That was a time in my life of despairing flesh. I remember waking up every single morning just like, God, I don't have the strength to get out of this bed on my own anymore. If you don't show up, if you don't help me. But I remember I started to despair because my future looked so dark and so hopeless in that moment. I just remember thinking like, God, here I am for the first time in my life being obedient to you, and now you allow this to happen. And here I had heard people, Christians, tell me that, well, if you've been divorced and you can't be in full-time ministry and you can't get remarried, I'm just like, what? What am I going to do now, God? But then I remembered the words of this crazy guy here, Peter, in John chapter 6, when Jesus asked his disciples, he said, are you guys all going to desert me too? And Peter speaks up. He's like, no, to whom else can we go? For you have the words of eternal life. That was it for me. Follow Jesus no matter what. But all of us, there's a question we have to ask in the face of despair. The question is this: is this pointless, or does God have a purpose for my pain? This leads us to the second intersection, and that is this: from despairing flesh, we move to daring faith. Peter says here in verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So I think it's very simple here. Testing produces trust. I've actually personally learned a lot about trust in these past few months. My wife and I just moved here, as I've told you like 8 times already. And with us being involved in starting a small group in Palma, we've had to do a lot of back and forth between here and Palma, so we decided to buy a car. We actually got the Fiat Panda, and surprisingly, you might be wondering like how a guy my height fits in it. I fit great in the Fiat Panda. It's actually a spacious car when you get inside of it. Do not be deceived. But coming from the U.S., understand, most of us only drive automatic there. So I got here, and honest confession, I had never driven manual in my entire life. So Anwar, bless his heart, he took me out and he taught me how to drive manual. And with time and practice, I figured it out. Then, of course, I had the honor to teach my wife then how to drive manual. And let me just say, I love her to death, but man, teaching your wife to drive manual is a major trust builder. It's also a test of your marriage, but honestly, it was it was really tough at first. You know, I was honestly like just scared and freaked out a lot of the times. But then with time, as she would go out and practice and practice, I found myself just naturally starting to trust her. Before you knew it, I'd just be like playing on my phone while she's driving and not even thinking about it. You see, what happened is that before I was able to trust, my trust had to be tested. The point we need to see here in the text is that faith that isn't tested can't be trusted. All you Bible scholars see here in verse 7, Peter uses a causation, right? He says that the testing, we have here a cause and an effect. The cause in verse 6, he's saying you've been grieved by various trials. But then verse 7 is the effect. He says, so that the genuineness of your faith may be tested and proven. So what we see here is, yes, God does have a purpose for our pain. God tests us through trials so that having stood the test, our faith in him may be trusted. For example, when have you ever met someone who was like, you know what? Life has been really good lately. You know, I got a bonus at work and my marriage is great right now and my kids are just really well behaved. And you know, to be honest, my faith has grown like never before in this time. I've never heard that. Maybe I'm the only one. It's more times than not the very opposite. Growth doesn't happen on top of the mountain, but in the valley. Talk to any believer who's been walking with the Lord for a long time. At some point, God calls us to move out of the shallow end into the deep end where he has to be trusted. So the question to ask is not if, but when. When life falls through the cracks, where will you turn? You have really just two simple options. You can run from God. You can try to make life work on your own. Try to find happiness and career and success and status, reputation and money and material things. Or you can try to numb yourself and escape the pain of an empty life through sex, alcohol, drugs, overeating, too much TV, whatever it might be. We can run from God and try to make it work on our own. Or the other option is run to God. Realize in faith that there's no other option. That was my story, like I mentioned, some 8 years ago, where I had run from God long enough. Sex, alcohol, and drugs no longer filled that void inside of me. Career and success didn't even scratch the surface. So I said, God, if you're real, then please show yourself to me. Since that moment, there's been a lot of ups and downs. But I can say through the experience of walking with Jesus in the day-to-day that when my life is shaken, Christ is the only firm foundation upon which I can truly stand. We've stood the test of time. His character has been proven. He is infinitely good and trustworthy no matter what happens. And I'd like to say that will never change, that my faith will never fail again, but it might. To be honest, it's easier said than done. Because I think this kind of faith, trusting in the heat of the fire, daring faith, is a matter not of emotion, but a matter of the will. We see this in the example of Jesus once again in the garden where he's like, God, you know, if there's any other way that these people could be saved from their sin and from the curse of death and separation from you, if there's any other way but the cross, like, please, let's go that route. And I love how Billy Graham, the great evangelist, put it. He said, the answer came down from heaven to Jesus. There is no other way. And in that moment, Jesus said, well, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done.
Nevertheless, I choose to trust that you are good. I choose to surrender my life to you and abandon the outcome into your hands. That's our first step towards freedom, the ability to choose where I will put my trust, where I will focus my thoughts. This kind of faith requires incredible humility because you are confessing that my life is not in my control. It's in your hands, God. I'm giving you control. I'm abandoning the outcome to you. This is what Peter would write later on in chapter 5 when he says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon him, all your anxieties upon him, because he cares for you. Humility is the very thing that puts us in the arms of God. We see this in Jesus while he's hanging there on the cross. Chapter 23, verse 46 in Luke, he says, into your hands, Father, I commit my spirit. And Peter will go on to say that there are few things in life more precious than faith that has been tested and proven genuine. Which leads us to the third intersection, and we'll close here. That daring faith moves us to a delivering Father. Now we actually go back to verse 3 where Peter starts. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Like I said, I didn't grow up in Mallorca. I grew up in the Midwest in Indiana, where it's very cold, rainy, and gray. We were very far from the sea. So once a year, my family would take us on a spring break vacation. We would drive like 24 hours, literally, to get to Florida where we could see the ocean. And I remember as a little kid, I was just so fascinated on vacation with swimming. I just loved to swim. I could spend the entire day in a pool. But I remember specifically the one year where I learned to jump in the pool. Do you guys remember that moment in your life? I don't know why, it's kind of random, but it just really sticks out for me. That first time I jumped in the pool, and I remember being so scared to jump off of the ledge, but I had my dad there in the shallow end, and my dad said, just jump and I'll catch you. And finally, I mustered the courage to do it, and I jumped, and my dad caught me, and I was like, let's do it again. And then literally just spent the whole day like running and jumping into my dad's arms. And you know, before you knew it, I wasn't afraid at all. But there was this moment where I got out and I went to jump in again. And I looked and my dad was, his back was turned. He was talking to my mom on the other side of the pool. But I was like, well, I'll jump anyway. Like, we'll figure it out. And I just jumped in and I started struggling at that point. I'm like, this might not have been a good idea. And I was like going underneath. But then just out of nowhere, my dad just snatched me out. And I was fine again. But looking back, I think it really says something about my trust. See, I didn't trust necessarily in my ability to swim. I trusted in my Father's ability to catch me. Daring faith will eventually collide with a delivering Father. Peter here starts this letter with a posture of praise. Of course, after being grieved by various unimaginable trials, after his faith being tested and proven, he begins with a posture of praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. And I think, man, if anyone had reason to complain, wouldn't it have been Peter? I mean, at this point, his friends were being persecuted and even killed for their faith. I would think as I'm beginning this letter, it's like, man, what do I really say now to these people to encourage them? But then I just imagine there was this moment where that little light bulb went on in Peter's head and he was just like, oh yeah, Jesus was dead, but now he's alive. If Jesus overcame death, then how bad could it really get? Daring faith moves Peter and it moves us into the hands of a delivering Father. Notice Peter says that God has begotten us again. Literally, he's caused us to be born again. This is not a small, ordinary thing. He's talking about something extraordinary. By you and me simply trusting in Christ and his death and in his resurrection, we receive supernaturally a new life, a life from above. We receive his life. And the miracle is that when we become a new creation in Christ, he gives us an actual new heart. I think about my own example. For all those years of my life, I hated God. I hated the very idea of his existence. And then in the matter of seconds, blind eyes were open to see. I believed in Jesus. And all of a sudden, I started to love God with all of my heart. How do you explain that? That's the miracle. I was dead and now I'm alive. I hated God and now I love him with all my heart. I believe, yes, God can. He can change our circumstances, of course. But I think even more so, before God cares about changing our circumstances, he wants to change our character. And that's the miracle there, is that by his Spirit, with our cooperation, we actually start to become the person God intends us to be. His desires start to become my desires. My life no longer centers upon my little kingdom here on earth. My kingdom has an expiration date. But suddenly, my life centers upon God and his kingdom, which is eternal, both in quantity and in quality. He's begotten us to a living hope. That's the good news today. For many of us, the gospel is simply, well, Jesus saved me from my sins, and now that I've embraced this whole Christianity thing, I gotta focus on not sinning and behaving better. See, as long as that is your focus, you'll be focusing on one thing, and that is sin. But Jesus desires for us to focus on him. See, he died on that cross not only to deliver us from our sins, he rose again to deliver us to life. So he saved us from sin for actual life in him. That is the power of the resurrection that we celebrate this morning. That through his resurrection, he's delivered us from death to life, from bondage to freedom, from fear of death to eternal confidence in him, from despair over our situation to a living hope in him. And notice Peter says here, a living hope. There's a big difference between hope and living hope. See, everyone in this room, everyone in this world, we all hope. Hope is a desire for what could or might be. I mean, I hope that I'm successful in life. I hope that my marriage goes well, that my kids turn out all right, that this summer the weather is perfect in Mallorca and it's not hot, or not too hot at least, right? Or I hope that Donald Trump does not run for a second term of presidency, but that is another conversation. But the reality is that kind of hope isn't enough. Even the best football player will be defeated by arthritis. The best looking supermodel will be defeated by old age. The most powerful, successful CEO in the world will be defeated by death. Raph said it a few weeks ago so beautifully. What do you hope for that can be taken away by death? Then it isn't true hope. My favorite author, Dallas Willard, says it this way. God did not plant death in the human heart. Death came because of sin. That includes my sin. Human self-sufficiency can't get me out of this one. If I don't have a hope that is eternal, I don't have a real hope at all. But God made a way. And the way is through the resurrection. We have living hope, complete confidence, full assurance in what already is, in the person of Jesus Christ. But as I close now, remember that hope has its own rhythm. It isn't necessarily going to be an easy road. God often has to strip away all the things in our life that bring us earthly happiness, earthly comfort, earthly satisfaction, in order to awaken us to the deepest desire in all of our hearts, and that desire is a desire for God. Nothing else will do in this life. But it is, more often than not, a very painful process. Many of you, if you're gut level honest with yourself this morning, you find yourselves frustrated, discouraged, disappointed, even depressed. You can't seem to shake that addiction or that anxiety. You're angry at somebody. You're jealous of somebody else. You're crippled with regret over the past or fear of the future. You're full of lust and greed. Wherever you're at, realize that while it might not happen overnight, the high road towards transformation of character, the high road towards living hope, starts with saying yes right now to the present risenness of Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's from the cross that we get the resurrection. It's from death we find life. From despair we find hope, living hope. I love how author John Ortberg puts it. Jesus is crucified. The pain is overwhelming, not the end. Jesus is risen. The joy is overwhelming. So as we close now and the band comes back up here, will you keep running? Will you try to make life work on your own? Or will you say yes to Jesus and embrace him as your living hope? Lord Jesus, we pause before you now and just, we contemplate who you are and all that you've done for us. Could it really be, Lord, that you loved us so much that you would give up your one and only Son for us? That you would make a way through the death of Jesus on that cross to forgive us of our sins once and for all. And not only that, but that you would raise him from the dead to deliver us from death into eternal life once and for all. Could it be, Lord? I pray right now that as we close in song and in worship, that each one of us would contemplate and consider what really matters in this life. Is there really a such thing as living hope? Please show yourself to us now, Jesus. We love you. We thank you for all that you've done as we celebrate you on this resurrection day. In Jesus' name.